thank you for your warm welcome. It's really good to be with you. As you've heard, I'm the regional minister and team leader of the Central Baptist Association. And on behalf of the CBA, I bring warm greetings to you. I think we're just spending a few seconds getting the technology right, and then we'll be ready to go. Doesn't matter. While we're doing this, we don't need the opening slides quite so urgently. The Central Baptist Association has a strap line and a vision, mission statement, that sort of thing. And it goes like this: walking together in ministry and mission. And I really like it. We've had it for many years. The reason I like it is, first of all, it's modest. It doesn't, claim to do something absolutely amazing. We walk together in ministry and mission. And actually, that really is what we seek to do. It's what we seek to do, and it's what we are all called to do. Ministry and mission is most effective when it's done not just on our own, but when it's done collectively and together. So that's our strapline, walking together in ministry and mission. But it begs the question, how do we walk together in ministry and mission? And this question has caused me to reflect. So when we look at the scriptures, it seems that a lot of walking is barefooted. Jesus sends out the disciples in pairs. And we read in Matthew's gospel, "Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics." And this is the bit, "or sandals, or a staff, for labourers deserve their food." To take this a bit further, barefooted is a frequent feature in the scriptures. Moses, as you'll recall, is instructed to take off his shoes because he is standing on holy ground. Jesus washes feet, and in the preceding episode in John's gospel, Jesus has So I'm not really great at doing PowerPoint presentations, but I quite like the images I've got for this one, so I was a bit disappointed that. So let's. Oh, that's the next thing. How do we get it to go? Oh, yes. Oh, brilliant. We're really on a roll. Okay. So there you go. "Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, or no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for labourers deserve their food." And then Moses is instructed to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. Jesus washes feet. And in the preceding episode in John's Gospel, Jesus has his feet anointed. It's obvious when I say it, but one of the features that religious art picks up is that Jesus goes to the cross barefooted. Some of you have been to Lindisfarne, or Holy Island as it's called, and when the tide is out you can cross the causeway by car, which is what we did as a family. Or if you're more adventurous, you can walk across the sand and mud flats barefooted, as pilgrims have done for hundreds of years, being guided by those wooden posts, which incidentally have been renewed recently. The walk across is called the plodge. And it's called the plodge for the very reason that it's hard work as you go across this terrain barefooted. How do we walk together in ministry and mission in the Central Baptist Association and anywhere else? Well, one answer to this question is answered by the prophet Micah, and he puts it this way when he says, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." To walk humbly with your God. Humility. I think that humility is one of those words which requires a bit of explaining. Humility is unpopular. Humility is seriously out of fashion. It is impossibly uncool. Ours is a society which is humility averse. And I don't think it's a great deal different in the church, if I'm honest. How often do you hear sermons on humility? Think about it. Nobody wants somebody else standing at the front telling them to be humble. I mean, who's Jeff Comer coming here and telling us about humility? And then, of course, there are other subjects which are far more fascinating and appealing. But listen to these words by Stephen Cherry. The print is very small and you may not be able to read it, but I'm going to read them for you. Humility is not an option for a few who like that sort of thing. It is not a mark of the sanctity of some, though the sanctified will have it in spades. It is not a mere byproduct of exceptional discipleship. Humility is central and of the essence. Indeed, humility is, in the context of the new values and new life of God's kingdom, both strength and integrity of character. Until we get passionate about it, we will fail to understand what it was that Jesus was saying and why his message was so unacceptable then and remains so unpalatable now. Now, I need to issue some disclaimers. I am not qualified to speak on this subject, okay? I am not making a statement that I am a humble person, and I'm certainly not making a statement that anyone at Croxley Green Baptist Church isn't a humble person. What matters is not whether I or David or Lisa or John or Alan or any of us are humble. What matters is whether we are on a journey of learning humility. If we're to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, this is what's required of us, to walk humbly with our God. When someone mentions humility, there are immediate associations. Charles Dickens' character in the novel Uriah Heep, the novel David Copperfield, the character Uriah Heep, who's always saying, "I'm ever so humble." And if you've read the story, you know that he's an odious character who uses this as a smokescreen to cause the downfall of his employer. People used to write letters which ended, "Your humble servant." And you got the strong impression that they weren't that humble. Humility is associated with bowing and scraping, of cowering weakness, or maybe being passive, accepting things and not complaining. And then some people are thought of as having a humble character. Normally they are introverted and quiet. So what is humility? Well, rather than define it, I suggest we read the Gospels and we get a vivid picture of humility in the life of Jesus. Jesus did not go around saying, "I'm ever so humble," although he did speak of himself as your humble servant, but he did with total integrity say of himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Jesus certainly didn't bow and scrape. He wasn't a pushover. He wasn't passive. He didn't accept anything that came his way. And I think it would be pretty dodgy to box Jesus in some kind of character type. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, which was considered to be an act of humility, as prophesied by Zechariah. But he was still coming as Messiah, albeit a different kind of Messiah to the one that was expected. And upon arriving in Jerusalem, the first thing that he was to do was to go on the rampage in the temple. But Jesus really was humble. For Jesus, humility was barefoot humility. It was down to earth, vulnerable humility. But it was also passionate and assertive and bold, and importantly, transformative. True humility is having a realistic estimate of yourself. It's seeing yourself as you really are, but not being preoccupied with yourself, not putting yourself first, not serving yourself. It's an others first attitude. C.S. Lewis, he puts it really well as he says this: true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. When my faith was reawakened in my 20s, I acquired a Good News Bible. Do you remember the Good News Bible with those wonderful drawings? And the translation of this verse has always stayed with me. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or a cheap desire to boast. I think the reason it stayed with me, because it was those particular words which struck a chord. I was playing the bassoon in the orchestra of Opera North, and we all knew how to strut our stuff. We really knew how to inflate ourselves and to sell ourselves. And this, do nothing out of a cheap desire to boast, really struck home. Paul continues, he says, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And then he says these words, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then in the verses that follow, Paul expresses something which couldn't possibly have been seen with the eye, yet came to be believed about Jesus Christ. Jesus did not grasp at his equality with God. He did not take advantage of it. He did not exploit it. Instead, the eternal Son of God, the one who became human as Jesus of Nazareth, saw that his equality with God committed him to a particular course of action, of becoming a human being, of taking the form of a slave, of living a fully human life, and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, of dying under the weight of the world's sin, absorbing and exhausting sin's power. And this was what was so scandalous, that God might be seen most clearly and vividly in the person of a crucified Jew, a criminal of the state. It was a scandal then, and I dare to suggest it's no easier today. Our ideas of godness still need overturning. Yet in the full horror of Jesus nailed to a wooden cross, we have what someone has described as the only accurate picture of God that the world has ever seen. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ is the God who empties himself, who gives himself in love. He is the one who pours himself out and abandons his rights for the sake of the world. And Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. This isn't where Paul stops. He says in verse 9, therefore,
And he goes on to say that only God could do what Jesus has done, becoming a human being as he did and dying as he did. But God has vindicated him. God has given to him his yes, and he's exalted him to the highest possible place, giving him that name which towers above every name, the name Lord, meaning God. Philippians 2 is a wonderful hymn or poem, but you know, it's not there simply for our appreciation. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. This is what we are to become. Jesus Christ is what God is like, and God is in the process of recreating us in his image. We are to be like him, to focus on him, to imitate him, to have the same mind, the mind of Christ. It's what our discipleship, our followership, is all about. And in the words of Graham Kendrick, a hymn that we'll sing in a few moments, this is our God, the servant king. And the song continues, who calls us now to follow him. It's about humbling ourselves. As we see in Jesus and in Paul's words, it means not doing anything from selfish ambition or a cheap desire to boast, but being humble towards one another, always considering others better than ourselves, looking out for one another's interests, not just our own, not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking about ourselves less. It's walking humbly with our God. One of the world's best-selling business books is From Good to Great by the American Jim Collins. In this book, he answers one simple question. Can a good company become a great company? And if so, how? Collins and a team of over 20 researchers spent 5 years analysing nearly 1,500 companies in order to find the answer. And the factors they discovered were not what they expected. Kimberly Clark was an old-fashioned paper company whose stock value had fallen drastically in the previous 20 years. A new chief executive officer called Smith took over. And over the next 20 years, he transformed the company into the world's leading manufacturer of paper-based consumer products with brand names such as Kleenex. And it outperformed the stock market four times over. What the researchers found was that the critical turning point in the fortunes of a good to great company coincided with the arrival of a chief executive officer who blended, and this is the point, extreme personal humility with intense professional will. And this was contrary to all common perceptions of a great chief executive officer. So note that alongside this humility, there must be a strong will and ambition. Ambition not for oneself, but for the company. The two are not contradictory. At the heart of humility, as we see with Jesus, there is real strength. And to be humble requires great inner resources. I'm struck by the association of humility with many of the saints. Being a saint and being humble tend to go together. And it may well be that the passage of time idealizes these special people into people of humility. Or it may be that they really did exemplify in their lives this humility, which was in stark contrast to that which was going on around them. Now, I know Pope Francis isn't a saint yet, but he's a character who I'm really, really struck by. I've read a book called Pope Francis, Untying the Knots, and it's a biography of Bergoglio. That was his name before he became the Pope. It's an absolutely gripping read, a real page-turner, and I recommend it to you. But Bergoglio was a brilliant young man who was quickly given significant leadership and responsibility, and he rose to a high position within the Catholic Church. This went badly wrong for him. Badly wrong. And he was removed from the public gaze for several years in order to reflect on who he was. And what emerged was a very different person. And somebody within this biography says these words. He's worked out, okay, these are very, very important words. He's worked out that to be a good shepherd, he needs to be humble. It's calculated. That's not to suggest it's fake, but it's thought through. And more than that, it's been nurtured. He's developed it through spiritual exercises. Now, again, I think there's something really important here. It's calculated, it's nurtured. On a daily basis, he chooses to put on humility. And he practices it like a sport or a musical instrument on a daily basis. So how do we go about this? Well, it's been said that humility happens when you're not looking for it. I don't know about you, but when I read a comment like that, I think, well, that's a lot of good, isn't it? You know, let me carry on. We don't become humble by trying to be humble, but by living in such a way that makes us humble. It's a component, if not the foundation, of Christian discipleship. We need humility in order to learn, yet one of the things we need to learn is humility. So this means that we start this intentional learning process, fully aware that we've got a very long way to go, and that the journey is going to proceed slowly, step by step. Some miles will feel much longer than others. But like all Christian virtues, they do not just happen, but by the Spirit's help, and we need the Spirit, by the Spirit's help, they need to be practiced like a musical instrument, like a sporting activity, so that they become habits. Walking together in ministry and mission. How do we do it? Well, I'm suggesting to you this morning that we do this barefooted. That is, that we do it with passionate humility, a Christ-like attitude that's down to earth, that's full of life, that's vulnerable, and that is transformative. And this is the challenge for us. You see, what would it look like if we, as the individuals who make up Croxley Green Baptist Church, took off our shoes and went barefoot? Now, I'm not suggesting that you do that literally, but it would be a very interesting exercise if you did. What would it look like if we really chose, and remember the putting on, practicing daily, if we really chose to walk humbly with our God, not doing anything from a cheap desire to boast, always considering others better than ourselves? What would it look like? And what would it look like for our association of Baptist churches? What would it look like for our union, whom our president Dave is representing today? What would it look like for our world, with all the challenges that face us? Dave's going to be made very well aware of those at the Conservative Party conference. What would it look like for our world if we took off our shoes and walked barefooted? In a moment, we are going to sing those words by Graham Kendrick. This is our God, the servant King, who calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. I preach in a lot of our churches. We have 150 churches in the Central Baptist Association. I don't think I've preached in all of them, but I've preached in quite a lot of them. So I think I've got quite a good view of the churches. And I think that there's a bit of a tendency for us to think because we've sung it, we've done it. That we sing it and that's it. All done and dusted, that's over for another week. So I'm saying to you this morning, let's sing about it, but let's do it. But it does need to become a habit, and that requires daily practice. We're going to pause just for a moment. I'll lead us in a prayer, and then I think, Lisa, we're then going to sing that hymn. Let's be still in the presence of God.